to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you're using the Bible provided for you there in your seat, you'll find this on page 952. Hear now the word of the living God. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you would give your blessing to the reading and preaching of your holy, infallible, inerrant word, that you would nurture your people today, that you would call those who are unregenerate, they're not born again, they're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, that you would call them by the simple means that the world calls folly of the preaching of the word. Lord, would you fix this assembly's gaze singularly on the Christ and Him crucified. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Who among us doesn't know the question when asked when we were younger, perhaps adolescents, early teenagers even, of our parents or our caregivers, what are you up to? Or perhaps said this way, what have you been up to? Or maybe this, what are you doing? Boys and girls, I'm sure you've heard your mom or your dad or your grandparent or your Sunday school teacher or Pastor Ryan ask you as you're doing something, what are you doing? What are you up to? Why are you doing what you're doing? And so often that question causes us to need an answer. Sometimes we're boldly asked, what are you doing? Well, I'm getting a cookie. Why is your hand in the cookie jar? Because that's the way that you get a cookie. Didn't you remember that you were not supposed to have cookies before dinner? Yes. Right? We're often asked that question when we're doing something wrong. But sometimes we're asked that question when we're doing something right, but others think we're doing something wrong. You see, Paul has moved us through the first chapter of 1 Corinthians by explaining the gospel, by telling the Corinthians that there are divisions and there are problems and this is sinful. And then he talks about how the gospel is a gospel. The message of Christ is a message that doesn't come through human wisdom or eloquence. It's not based on how wonderfully the person speaking speaks it, but rather it's the Lord in Christ who has accomplished salvation for His people. But then, as we'll see in the next few sermons, Paul is needing to not apologize for the gospel, but remind the church what he's doing and why he's doing it. It's as if the Corinthian church said, Paul, what have you been up to? And Paul is needing to give the method of what he's doing, the message that he's proclaiming, and the motivation for doing it. And we see those three things in this chapter this morning. The method of what Paul is doing, what he's up to. The message, the clear and unconfused message of the gospel. But also his motivation, why Paul is doing it. Paul, why is your hand in the cookie jar? Because, Corinthians, that's exactly what you need. So let's look at the method first. The method behind what Paul is doing. He says in verse 1, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. The message of God, the testimony of God, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a clear and simple message. And Christians are those who announce what God has already spoken. Yes, throughout his whole word, but specifically as it relates to the gospel. Paul says, I didn't come to you feeling the need to add
to the gospel, either in content, but even in the method of the way that I did it. Friends, we live in a day where so many people are tempted to add to the gospel message because it's so simple. Jesus has come as a ransom for sinners. But in our day, the church seems to be so full of the idea that that's just not enough. And it's not enough if you want to fill big stadiums full of people and keep their interest. But it is enough if the Spirit of God is drawing those people to Himself in salvation. Paul says, I came to you not with lofty speech or wisdom. 7 tips for doing this. Bold ways to proclaim this message in a new and relevant way. Friends, I've used the word relevant. We all want to make the gospel relevant, but have you ever stopped to consider that when we use that word, what are we saying? Well, on the one hand, the gospel is always relevant because the gospel is the very message of God. But when we say we want to be relevant with the gospel, have we ever stopped to consider that a dead sinner who is not being drawn by the Spirit in that moment is never going to consider your gospel relevant? So we go to great lengths to package the gospel. Paul says, I didn't do that. I came to you not with lofty speech or wisdom. That's my method. But he also says, not only was it a clear, simple message and proclamation, but it wasn't based on me. Look at verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, Paul's preaching was not based on Paul's own strength. Now, certainly, Paul had to have physical strength for the long hours of discipling and evangelism and church planning and dealing with conflicts. Certainly, the Lord had to empower Paul. But that's exactly what he wants them to see. My methods are empowered by God. I'm not doing this in my own strength. In fact, notice what he says in verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul views his time there among the Corinthians as a time in which he not only didn't focus on himself, but one where he, Paul, felt unworthy and insufficient for the task. That's where we read in the New Testament the phrase, who is sufficient for these things? Do we evangelize realizing that we are not sufficient in ourselves? Do we want preachers standing in the pulpit who realize that they have nothing to offer but Christ and Him crucified? That unless the Spirit of God empowers them, their very talents, their oratory ability, their relatability to the people will not save souls. See, Paul felt insufficient. And I fear that we live in a day where we want the opposite. We want people who are relying on their own gifts and talents. But you see, the salvation of the people of God does not rest on you. Doesn't rest on me. In one sense, we could say this, if you feel inadequate in your sharing of the gospel, good. People need the message. They don't need your adequacy. Now that's not to mean that we shouldn't learn ways of clearly proclaiming the gospel, that we shouldn't look in it and analyze how are some ways that I can get out of the way in my evangelism, in my preaching, in my teaching. But Paul, the apostle, the one who'd seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, says, when I was among you planting churches and proclaiming the gospel, it was with weakness and fear and trembling. What would make a man tremble? He knew the message. He'd been saved by it. Why tremble? Unless he was so reliant on the Lord and the message that he realized that he lacked in himself the ability to do anything outside the grace of God. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 1:9, in deeper detail, these words describing his ministry. 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. This is how bad it got for Paul in his ministry. He's telling the Corinthians later, we believed that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God
who raises the dead.
See, when we proclaim the gospel, the power of the Spirit, not relying on our own strength, our lofty words, our eloquence, but the simple message of the gospel, the one empowering us is the one who raises the dead. So the method of Paul is a clear, simple message, and it's not based on the messenger. But thirdly, the method is one of subservient means. That's a big word, boys and girls, subservient. Pastor Ryan tried to think, how could we say this differently? But in other words, that big word means that what Paul is doing is second. What is first is the gospel, the message. So what he's doing, he places underneath the message. He says in verse 4, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That phrase there, my speech and my message, in the New American Standard is translated, the word message is translated preaching. And I actually think that might be a better translation, not that message is bad, but Paul again is pointing to the necessity of preaching. Yes, it's a message, but he's proclaiming it. He's preaching it. He's heralding it. And he's saying, I'm focusing on the power and the message of the Spirit, not on human craftiness. So whatever I'm doing in my own strength, I want that to be subservient, secondary to the message and to the Spirit. The means of the proclamation were subservient to the message proclaimed. You may say, well, okay, that's not all that earth-shattering, preacher. Why labor there? Because, friends, as we survey the landscape of America, of evangelical Christianity, do you know how many messages are being trumpeted? And by that I mean, we all want to say that we're proclaiming the gospel, but means and methods have become as important to us as the message. What are the means that we employ to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and are they subservient to the message? Or have those means become our message? It's not that we shouldn't spend money wisely and have nice buildings and nice curriculum and all kinds of things as the church of God. But I fear that we have kind of gotten into our mind the idea that the message of God needs a little help. And quite frankly, the message really is old and outdated, and unless we structure things in such a way with programs and giveaways and build amphitheaters, unless we compete with AMC and Netflix and Amazon Prime, no one is going to want this Jesus. But friends, Jesus has said, no one is going to want me unless the Spirit draws him or her. So we've begun to pull our resources and our energies into means instead of message. Perhaps you're here today and you're looking for a church. What are you looking for? You may say, I want a gospel-proclaiming church. But is that all that you're looking for? Or do you want a gospel-proclaiming church that has a lot of great means and methods? See, Paul's method is the simple proclamation of a simple message. Christ crucified. Perhaps in our one-on-one evangelism, we've begun to buy into certain buzz phrases that have become methods for us. Perhaps for us, we've started to see the Christian call as one of building relationships. And don't get me wrong, we should build relationships. But if I'm honest about my own life, friends, too many of us, myself included, have avoided actually giving the message because we've believed, and perhaps hidden behind the idea, that we must always build a relationship. That is not what happened in the Bible all the time. Please don't misunderstand me. Build a relationship. You should always be building relationships. I should always be building relationships. But building relationships is not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. We build relationships so that we can proclaim the gospel. And if I'm honest, I have relationships where I've never actually said Christ has been crucified. But I've kind of convinced myself that I'm doing the Great Commission because I'm building relationships. Friends, clubs, sororities, fraternities, civic agencies, political groups, they all build relationships. We actually need to be about the business of proclaiming the gospel. So that is not to say that you shouldn't be intentionally getting to know someone, setting up coffees and lunches and inviting your neighbors over and using the ministry of hospitality. Please do that. Please don't hear me saying that we shouldn't. But a lot of our evangelism today has become relationship building. And I want us to build relationships. But Jesus Christ did not die on the cross for a new way of building healthy relationships. He died on the cross so that you and I could say, He died on the cross! He invites you to come. He commands you to come. So don't misunderstand me. Building relationships is good. But at least in my own life, I know that sometimes it's, well, I can't go there yet because we don't have a relationship. But I don't know that we see the apostles in the New Testament walking through various pagan cities, spending years building relationships before they said, you need Jesus. But if I tell them too early that they need Jesus, they might reject it. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. They won't come anyway. Don't be rude. Don't be impertinent. Don't be impatient. But let's look at Paul's method. I just want to know Christ and Him crucified among you. Paul's method, simple message, not based on the messenger, and the means of proclamation come under the actual message. So that takes us to our second point this morning, and that is the message itself. We've looked at the method of Paul, but let's look at the message. Verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In one sentence, Paul is giving us the substance of the gospel. It's Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified. Christ, then, meaning the person of Jesus. If you're a Christian, it's because you have faith in a person, not a series of facts. The facts are important, but you have faith in a person. You are trusting in a real person. Boys and girls, Jesus is real. He's always been, and 2,000 years ago, He put on human form. He became a little baby boy, and He grew up. And it is this Jesus who is real, who is still fully God and fully man, that I am trusting in. It's the person of Christ. But it's not just the person, it's also what the person has done. Jesus was crucified. You see, Paul is saying, I want you to know that when I was among you, my message was the person of Jesus and what He's done. Now, we aren't to think that Paul never wanted to teach any other doctrines. His letter here clearly illustrates that they've been having discussions about doctrines and teachings. But for Paul, the central thing was the person of Jesus Christ and His work. That He was crucified. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. There's a warning in that for us today, friends. And that is to beware of gospel confusion. You don't have to say it the way Paul said it, but we live in a day where there's a lot of confusion about what the gospel is. We know that the word gospel may mean good news, but we're confused in many of our churches about what the actual gospel is. For instance, our message, our marching orders to proclaim to the world is not cultural renovation, for instance. It's not social justice. It's not political party. I dare say in the last 100 years, there have been people who literally thought that being Christian meant that you were a Republican or that you were a Democrat. Our message is not church programs, although those can be helpful when subserving it to the message. Our message is not, I need you to pray this prayer, now repeat after me. No, our message is Christ and Him crucified. That phrase there, in Him crucified. See, Paul was not content to simply give the teachings of Jesus. He was not content to focus on the example of Jesus. Although both of those are important. Look what Jesus taught. Look how He lived. No, he had to proclaim Christ as crucified. No cross, no salvation. No cross, no salvation. You see, Paul was proclaiming the message that Jesus Christ put on flesh and lived a perfect life, and then He was killed on a cruel Roman cross, and as He died, God poured out the wrath for sinners onto Christ, and Christ bore it. And so the crucifixion is not just the tragic end of the story of a good teacher. It's absolutely the plan that Christ would die in the place of sinners. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. See, I'm identified with His crucifixion. He died for me. When He died on the cross, it was for me. I'm crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. It is Christ who lives within me. In this life, I live in the body. I live by faith in the Son of God. That's Jesus. Who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Was crucified for me. Gave Himself in my stead. Can you say that, friend? Can you say, without mental reservation, that Jesus Christ was crucified for you and for your sins? See, the Bible says that it was absolutely required for Jesus to die. Liberal Christianity, if we can call it Christianity today, wants to do away with the cross. It's an inconvenient reality for them. They know that the Bible says that Jesus was crucified, but it's unsavory. And how in the world could we worship a God who would actually allow His Son, plan for His Son, to be the sacrifice for sinners? No, that's a first century kind of description. But we don't really need the cross. Jesus was just a martyr. So we get teachings like liberation theology. Jesus is the chief example of how you are to be a victim. It's not the Scripture. The Scripture boldly says Jesus had to be crucified. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus to be sin, to be treated as sin deserves, so that in Him, that's Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the cross was required because we need substitution. Friend, if you're here today and you have breath, you are a sinner. And you will face divine judgment. Good and right judgment, because God is a pristine and perfect judge. And the Scripture says that Jesus was a substitute for sinners. But a substitute not only in His perfect life, that they might have His perfect record credited to their account, but a substitute in that they deserve death. For the wages of sin, the salary for sin, the payment for sin is death. So Jesus had to die as a substitute. But turn with me to 1 John 4:9-10. 1 John 4:9-10. We're just looking at a few passages that speak to Christ crucified. It's all over the Scriptures. First John 4:9-10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. See the substitution there? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation there doesn't just mean the sacrifice, although that's implied. Propitiation is the wrath-bearing sacrifice.
Jesus is the substitute.
So when you read in the pages of Scripture that God is angry at sin, that He's judging sin, the gospel doesn't do away with God's justice. It puts it on display. Jesus was the wrath-bearing substitute for sinners. And that's why Paul says, I wanted to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. As the substitute. As the wrath-bearing exchange.
Paul would say later that Jesus was the propitiation. Romans 3, verse 25. Romans 3, 25, Paul says this. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith.
So when Paul says to the church at Corinth, I wanted to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified, here's what he meant. I want you to see that Christ is offered to you in the gospel. That God is offering something to you in the gospel. There is an offer. When you hear the gospel proclaimed, it is a legitimate offer. Christ, who He is, and what He's done is offered.
And the response is none but turning from sin and embracing the offer by faith. Have you received this Christ by faith?
See, the gospel isn't a set of facts that we work hard to incorporate in our lives, although we do need to incorporate the gospel in our lives. The gospel is God offering Christ and all that He's done to whoever will have Him.
That word there, crucified. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 2 is in a tense which signifies an ongoing reality there in the original language. In other words, this historical event is not simply to be proclaimed this way. Hey, a man was killed 2,000 years ago. But rather, this way, a man has been nailed to a cross and it continues to change everything. And who he is and what his sacrifice has accomplished is offered to you. I desired to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Friends, our works do not save us. Our intentions do not save us. Our ability to believe some facts about Jesus does not save us. The movements of our heart that seem spiritual and desirous for the things of God do not save us. What saves us is what Christ has already done. And that is offered to you. Will you receive? Some of you in this room are saying, yes, but make sure you tell them about predestination and how God draws people to Himself. Well, wait till next Sunday. For there we will see that no one accepts this offer unless the Spirit draws them. But I don't want to proclaim to you the doctrine of predestination today. I want you to see that Christ and Him crucified is the offer of the ages. That is what Paul wanted to know among this church. Do you know this Christ? Have you received this Christ? And whatever reasons there are in your mind for holding back or waiting for something else to come or to click, Paul would say, banish them from your mind. Because the gospel is not, Jesus can make it so that you can be saved. The gospel is, Jesus has done everything necessary to save sinners. Believe. That's the message. So the method, simple message, with means that are subservient to the message. The message, Christ and Him crucified. And then, because the Corinthian church was asking Paul, Paul, what are you up to? Why is your hand in the cookie jar, Paul? He gives us the motive. You want to know why?
Why this is the message and why these are the methods that I'm using, look at verse 5. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We need to be clear here. Let's say what the foundation of salvation is not, and then let's say what it is. Paul is saying the foundation of saving faith is not intellectual reform. You see, Paul could have done that. They wanted to talk philosophy. Paul, are you a Neoplatonist? What about Manichaeism, Paul? What about the teachings of Aristotle and Socrates? Paul was a smart guy. He could have had philosophical conversations. But saving faith is not founded on intellectual reform. Here's another. The foundation of saving faith is not behavioral change. Paul could have had that discussion too. He could have attempted to speak to a change in all of their pagan practices. In chapter 6, he's going to list, here's who you were, but here's who you are. But Paul is not content to say, I just need you to reform your intellect a little bit. No, I need you to reform your behavior a little bit. That doesn't save. Here's another one. The foundation of saving faith is not moral revolution. If you're here today and you think that what we're about as Christians is being better people, and that that's the basis of salvation, then either we or those who've come before us in your life have failed you. We've cluttered the simple message up. Foundation of saving faith is not a changed morality. Paul could have discussed living a virtuous life. Are you a Stoic, Paul? Are you an Epicurean, Paul? You could have had those conversations. What did he want to know among them? Christ and Him crucified in the power of God. What is the foundation then of saving faith? It's the power of God. You see, if you're a Christian, it means that you were living your life and you were spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. And you weren't looking for God, the true and living God. You might have been looking for intellectual reform or behavior change or morality or a new religion or a group to belong to. But Romans 3 says you weren't looking for God. And God gave you life and caused you with your spiritual new birth to see the truth of this gospel. And for the first time, maybe it was sitting in a church service as scripture is being read. Maybe it's listening to a sermon. Maybe it's reading a tract. For the first time, it was as if the gospel light came on. Oh, this message is one where I actually am offered Christ and His crucifixion in my place. And that's the power of God. And Paul doesn't want to muddy that up with discussions of behavior change and intellectual reform and moral revolution and eloquence of speech and human wisdom. He wants to get out of the way so that people can know the true gospel. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Please hear me. Don't underestimate the gospel. The offering of Christ to dead sinners. Yes, but you don't know, my grandchild, the sins that he is in. You don't know my sister-in-law, the things that she's been a part of. You don't know. And the assumption is we need to have some kind of qualification before we can just simply speak the offering of Christ. Friends, the Scripture says that the gospel is literally the power of God. That is the foundation of our salvation. Charles Hodge, speaking of our text here, would say, the foundation of saving faith is not reason, i.e., not arguments addressed to the understanding, but the power of God as exerted with and by the truth upon the heart. So by all means, please, don't be illogical when you proclaim the gospel. By all means, know the gospel. But friends, there are people in this room who have gotten saved by simply hearing Bible verses being read. Maybe you're here today, and this offer of Christ to be your substitute is something that feels, if I can use that word, heartwarming to you. And you think, what do I need to do? And the Scripture simply says, nothing. Take it. Christ has done it. He's lived a perfect life in the place of sinners. He's died the death that you deserve. Can you say with Paul that Christ is crucified for me? I fear that we've forgotten the power of the gospel message in our day. See, Paul was convinced that this message was the only thing that would bring salvation. The message through Paul's mouth, the power of God working in sinners' hearts. And here today, we spend billions of dollars as the church in America and in the West trying to be relevant. Trying to build cathedrals and amphitheaters where every single sense is touched. Worship services where beach balls are bouncing around and we're giving away iPads and cars in the hopes that people will say, well, if Jesus can give me a car, He must be wonderful. But the truth is, friends, until a person sees how absolutely horrible they are in their own sin, they're not going to want Jesus. And the more we give them the things of this world, the more we are actually denying them the gospel. If Paul were to write 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5 today, I wonder if he would say, we don't need to do giveaways. We don't need to build elaborate buildings. We don't need to have 1,000 programs. What we need people to hear is that Christ is offered them. Will they receive Him? Will they live in light of who He is? Oh, friends, we dare not give people a show. We dare not seek to entertain as a means that trumps the so-called irrelevancy of the gospel. We dare not seek to make their sin palatable or apologize for our Savior's cross. Paul, what are you up to, brother? Sharing a simple message with methods that come underneath the priority of the message, so that people will have true saving faith and not a false belief. That's it. That's all you've got, Paul? And for this, God knocked you off of a donkey and appointed you to be the apostle to the Gentiles? That's all you've got? And then Paul would probably say, well, my brother John wrote something, and I just want to read it to you. What's that, Paul? Well, it's a scene of what eternity is going to be like. Okay, now you're speaking grandeur, Paul. What's it going to be like? Well, it's going to be kind of boring to you, I think. Because John simply says that forever and ever, people are going to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sitteth on the throne. Worthy are you, O Lamb of God, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every nation and tribe and tongue. You mean, Paul, Christ and Him crucified is going to be the refrain of the ages? Yes. So let's sing it now and get out of the way. So friend, you're here. And you don't know this Christ. The Word of God says that He died for sinners. He lived a perfect life in their stead. And it says that if you come to Him, He will not cast you out. Will you come? And Christians, let us not hear this as a sermon on evangelism only. Let us hear this as the marching orders of our God to His church. We should be up to the message with methods that are subservient to it and the motive that people have true saving faith. Oh, beloved,
The day in which we live is one where people celebrate rooms full of people. That doesn't save. Christ saves. Do you have Him? And are you proclaiming Him? Let's pray. Almighty God, banish false gospels from our own hearts and minds this morning. Streamline who we are as a people and as a church if you need to. Prune away methods that are getting in the way. Prune away motives that are incorrect. Help us to be a Christ and Him crucified people. Lord, for any who are here who do not know You today, help them to see what is lacking in what Paul said. It's not behavior change. It's not a changed view of morality, although those things do come for true Christians. But it's Christ and Him crucified. Our faith is not in a system of facts. It's in a person. Lord, birth new life if it be Your will. Speak, O Lord, we pray, till Your church is filled and the earth is filled with Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing a prayer of response.